This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we read this text and start our lesson, you may wonder, what do they have to do with each other? Perhaps that'll help you pay attention if you have any struggles in doing so. Verse 9 says, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not for a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Very much appreciate your presence and hope that what we have to say this morning might be of encouragement to you as you strive to live the way God would have you to live. When I was a child, my mother would occasionally watch the movie Ben-Hur. And my brother and I were pretty young and didn't really understand all the nuances of the film, but we did love the chariot races. That was the exciting part, and we were just waiting for it to come. I was surprised, looking through my concordance, to find that the New King James Version, the word Ben-Hur, the name, is found. It's one of Solomon's 12 governors who provided his food. We're told in verse 8 of 1 Kings 4, "These are their names, Ben-Hur, in the mountain of Ephraim." And of course, that's not the same Ben-Hur. The Ben-Hur in the movie is an individual who supposedly lives at the time Jesus lived and came in contact with him another number of times. The character's actual name is Judah Ben-Hur, and that's what he's normally called throughout the movie, Judah. I thought, what a Hebrew name that is. Judah, the dominant tribe of Israel. It is the tribe that Jesus came from. It's the tribe that King David came from. When the nation parted company, the northern group took the name Israel with them, and the tribes that remained, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, kept the name Judah. Ben, or Benjamin, was the full brother of Joseph, the only other son of Rachel. And when Joseph was thought to be dead by his father Jacob, he did everything in his power to see that nothing happened to Benjamin. Really looked out for him. It's in this tribe that the first king of Israel, King Saul, was born. And it's in this tribe that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, comes. Then there's that name Hur, Judah ben Hur. Hur is not nearly as popular as the other two, but he's the subject of our lesson today. Hur was the grandfather of Bezalel, who was instructed to build the tabernacle and the items. He was the great craftsman that Moses was told in Exodus 31, 1 and 2 to appoint to the business of this construction, the grandson of Hur. Hur's father was Caleb, the other faithful spy, and the first one to speak up that we can take this land, let's go get it. When 10 others said, no, they're giants and walled cities and we're grasshoppers in their sight, can't do a thing. Caleb was the first one to contradict that. 1 Chronicles 2, 19 and 20 identifies him as being the father of Hur. But we read about Hur himself in Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 and 14. Here we have the situation where Moses is getting ready to go up to the mountain of Sinai and receive the instructions from God. Beginning in verse 12, Exodus 24. "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach us them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up to the mount of God." Verse 14 says, "And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." So along with Aaron, who's going to become the high priest, who is the brother of Moses, Hur is mentioned as let these two be in charge. And you have any issues, you come to them. Now, I don't know exactly what happens at this point. It seems like they must go down and join the rest of the people after a time period, because they're with the rest of the people when they determine it's 40 days and Moses hasn't come back yet. And so the people come up with the idea and approach Aaron with, let's make a golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. I find it interesting that Hur is not mentioned there. Could it be that he would have opposed that? Could it be that they decided not to go to him because Aaron looked more susceptible? He's not mentioned in that, but Moses said, let those two be in charge when he left. But the most familiar text containing Hur is chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, we begin reading in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Rephidim is an area just prior to Mount Sinai. So they've come out of Egypt, headed towards Sinai, but they were attacked by Amalek before they got to Sinai. So this is very early in their exit from Egypt. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19 tells us that one of the reasons they have this conflict with Amalek is because the Amalekites would follow behind Israel, and every time somebody was weak and weary and drifted behind, they would attack that person. God said they did this without having any fear of God. Bad idea. You ought to fear God. And so now the time has come for Israel and Amalek to engage in battle. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out men and go out, fight with Amalek. These sneaky varmints that keep coming up behind us, you go out there and teach them a lesson. Now, as he tells Joshua to do this, the thought that normally would come to my mind is, and what about you? You're telling me to gather up forces to go out there and engage in battle? What about you? What are you going to do? Now, Joshua does not say that, but Moses answers it if the question is there. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the mountain with the rod of God in my hand. You know, and I can almost see Joshua saying, well, what do I need to choose men for? I can go out by myself and fight these guys and beat them all if the rod of God is there. He had great faith. He knew fully well, we're going to do fine in this battle if Moses extending the rod of God is there. He's seen the Red Sea part. He knows what the power of God is. But as he was told, so Joshua did. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, verse 10 says, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And so now we have our person that we're interested in again. He's going to go with Moses to the top of this hill and observe the battle. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So now we have the system whereby God is going to deliver the children of Israel. The system is, Moses, you're going to have to hold up the rod. You're going to have to hold up your hand in order for me to bring about deliverance in this battle. God probably communicated this to Moses some point earlier. We don't know that, but this is the way God decided to do this. And this is a perfectly fine, makes perfectly good sense, appealing to God and God bringing his power as he had before through this rod. But there's a problem. In verse 12 we read, but Moses' hands were heavy. That's a problem. Every time he holds up their hands, Joshua wins. But every time he lets them down, Joshua loses. And his hands are up, but they're getting tired. When I was in the military, one of the disciplinary actions they gave us was to hold our rifle out in front of us. Now, the rifle only weighed about 8 pounds. But after you've held it there for a little while, it starts to feel like 80 pounds. And there are people bending their knees and bending their back and doing everything they can to try to get enough strength to hold that thing up. It gets to be very difficult. And Moses is holding up this rod during the battle. Now, this is not a 15-round prize fight. This is not a 3-hour football game, but this is a battle that can go all day long. How hard would it be for him to hold up his arms all of this time? We read, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And the question is, who were they? And we know Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so these two individuals told Moses, well, you obviously can't stand and do this all the time. You sit down here, put your arms up. I'll hold on one side. He'll hold on the other side. And we will keep those arms extended so Joshua can keep on winning the battle. And then we read in verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. He won the battle. And in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It's interesting that God says, I'm going to totally wipe out Amalek. And the word he uses is utterly. And then when he contacts King Saul, he tells him, I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Which, of course, King Saul failed to do. But this is what God's attitude was toward these sneaky people that did not have any fear of him. He wanted them to be totally annihilated. He gave Joshua the battle victory this time, but later on they were supposed to be taken off of the face of the earth, so the only record would be what was recorded by Moses. The point is, when we think about the victory, normally we say, the victory was God's. Of course it was God's. Who decided that Joshua should go out into battle? Who decided that he's going to win when Moses' arms are up? Who actually provided the power for the victory? Of course, it's God. It's God's victory. But God uses different tools in his victory. He used Moses, the person who gave the instructions to everybody else, the person who held up the army, the person who possessed the rod. He used Joshua, the person who physically went down, engaged in battle with sword and shield and spear and whatever else, actually fighting and killing the enemy. But he also used Aaron, Moses' brother, to help keep Moses' arms up when Moses was too tired to keep it up. But on the other side, holding the other hand, Hur was there. All of these people were making equal contributions to the victory, but the one we fail to recognize most of the time is Hur. And when I began this lesson talking about Hur, you might have said, I remember that name, but not exactly sure who that is. And this is one of the few places in the Bible that does talk about him. Well, let's look at a few ideas from the New Testament real quickly. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 and 13 through 13, we read, now no chastening of the Lord, no chastening for the present, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And that is true. When we are chastened, when we are disciplined, when we have to go without, when we have challenges, it is grievous. We hate that we're going through this problem in our lives. Nothing seems good when we're going through troubles. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. As God brings difficulties into our lives, and though it's unpleasant while we're going through it, we need to recognize this unpleasantness is producing spiritual maturity in our life. And later on, we are going to be glad that we've matured through this difficulty. Then he says in verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, which is what makes us think of the Hur story and Moses raising his hands up. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Very often we are the one who's going through the grievous time and we bow our head and we hang our arms and oh, poor, poor, pitiful me. He tells us at that time, you need to lift your hands up toward God and recognize this challenge that I'm going through right now is going to result in me being more like God wants me to be. And so don't be discouraged about it. Don't quit because of it. And then he goes on to say, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. As I hang my head in disgust and let my arms fall at my side because things are so bad in my life, I need to recognize there are people following me. Like John the Baptist was told to make the road straight for Jesus, so I need to make the road straight for those who follow me. They may not be going through the same thing I'm going through. They may be going through something much worse than what I'm going through. But if I can hold up my hands and praise God for all of this, then I can keep going the right direction, and those following behind me can go the right direction as well. So what this text is telling us is we need to encourage those who are discouraged, even if it's ourselves. We need to strengthen those who are weary. Just as Moses' arms were too heavy, he couldn't keep them up anymore, and Hur came along and said, let me help you hold up that arm. So we need to be doing that. Now, it may seem like a small contribution that you, when you think about it, and I don't suppose anybody rallied around Hur and say, you did it, you won the battle of Amalek. We've taken care of all them because of you, Hur. I don't expect anybody said that. There may have been cheering when Joshua returned from the battlefield. There may have been some saluting to Moses as he came down from the hill. But I very much doubt anybody paid any attention to Hur. They look at Moses as the hero. They look at Joshua as the hero. But Hur was every bit as much a contributor to the victory as they were. The point is the cooperation of all of us is needed. We may not be the one who everybody recognizes, who everybody remembers, but our contribution is still necessary. If Hur did not go up upon that hill and Aaron alone is trying to hold up the one arm, they would have lost. Both arms needed to be held up, and Moses couldn't do it by himself. They were both needed in regard to this. And then we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where Timothy says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. This is how it connects to our text. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The manner in which men pray is being discussed here. And I've read just prior to this lesson about the women. This is the verse that comes just before what I read. And what I read talks about the women being in silence, being in submission, dressing modestly, adorning themselves with good works, not usurping authority over the husbands. All of those things follow this verse. And so I believe that he's contrasting the men and the women as he does this. And so when he says, men, this is the way you pray, he says, men, pray everywhere. This includes the assembly, because a man is not usurping authority when he leads in prayer. A man is not violating God's command to be in silence when he prays. The command was given to the women, not to the men. And the point is that the women in the back seat, in the shadows, are supporting the men. They're not going to be the recognized ones. They're not going to be the heroes. They're not going to be the Joshuas or the Moses. But she is there doing her part so that man can do his. He is to pray everywhere, which includes the assembly and includes the home. He is to pray without doubting. We're told in James chapter 1, if anybody who needs wisdom is to come to God on that behalf. Chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. But he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let him not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so as this man lifts his holy hands and prays to God, he needs to do so without doubting that God is going to deliver what it is God said. He also is to pray without wrath. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, after talking about the woman, and the woman is to be in silence, and the woman is to be in subjection, and the woman is to dress modestly, and if she has a meek and quiet spirit, that is the ornament that God appreciates. After telling us all about this woman and how her character can convert her husband to Christ, then he turns attention to the husband, saying, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, that's the wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What hinders my prayers? When I do not respect my wife and honor her and uphold her and recognize that she has equal spiritual value to me, it's going to hinder my prayers. Very often we have conflicts in our family and we come to worship service and we don't really feel like worshiping. We're told here, without wrath, we need to lift up those holy hands in prayer. God is not going to listen to us if we are angry. When he says lifting up, I believe the idea is the approaching to God. It's like raising your head toward heaven. That's all you're doing is you're approaching God. I don't think it's literally that you need to extend your hands when you pray. There are people that say, well, when you pray, you need to pray in a prostrate position because that's what Elijah did. And if you stand up when you pray, you're not doing it right because that's what the Pharisee did. And I don't believe that there's any truth whatsoever in that. There are a great many positions people are in when they pray. And the position you're in is not near as important as the attitude that you have. There are individuals who will lead in public prayer and they will bow their head to do so. And I'm not saying you can't do that. But recognize when you bow your head, your voice goes straight down. And if you're soft-spoken anyway, as you bow your head and your voice goes straight down, not likely anybody's going to hear you. I remember hearing about an individual that prayed so softly, and this particular congregation, the preacher, when someone would pray, would bow down behind the pulpit. And so he bowed down as this guy was leading the prayer, but he was so soft the preacher could not see him or hear him. And so when he said amen, the preacher didn't know. And so he looked around the side to see if the prayer was done. There is nothing wrong with raising your head when you lead in a public prayer. There is nothing wrong with holding up your hands, though it would seem kind of showy among us, or folding your hands. The Bible really does not dictate these things as this is the physical posture you need to be in when you pray. If that were the case, we could not pray when we lay down in bed. We could not pray when we drive in our car. We could not pray when we sit at the table to eat. We're going to have to find the one way that we're supposed to have this posture to pray and make sure we do that. But there is no one way because we have people praying in many different postures. And so I think of it as the idea of approaching to God, appealing to God is what's being described by lifting up our hands. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, that's the idea, lifting up the holy hands, that's coming to God, trying to get God's attention for what you're doing. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Finally, he says the idea of holy hands. And of course, the idea of holy hands means that they're clean, not physically. I just use hand sanitizer so I can pray now. No, the idea is that you are pure. I may have mentioned before that in the days of knighthood, when people would be riding around on their steed and they'd come in contact with another knight, they would give them a wave, which is where we got our idea of saying hi like this. And the idea is to put your hand up exposed shows that there's nothing in it. You don't have some steel ball you're going to throw at him. You don't have some knife you're going to stick in him. Your hand, empty and exposed, shows that you're not up to anything bad. And that is the idea of holy hands. Pure hands, nothing being concealed from God. In James, the 5th chapter, you recall that as he gets ready to talk about Elijah, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you have holy hands, it will avail much when you pray. If there's nothing concealed, if there's nothing behind your back, but your hands are completely exposed as being righteous, spiritually speaking, then God will be interested in what your prayer is. And so we have one prayer that affects much because of holy hands. We've got another prayer that affects little because the husband's fighting with the wife. His prayers are hindered. We need to be mindful of the right way to pray. But I think it's important as we think about our lesson and bring our thoughts to a close, as we talk about holding up hands, and we're talking figuratively, there are times we need somebody to help us. We need somebody to help us lift up our hands. We need somebody to keep our hands pure. We need somebody to encourage us and strengthen us as we're trying to do what God would have us do. Sometimes that's her, H-U-R, and sometimes it's her, H-E-R. We are going to appoint deacons this morning, and there is not a great deal of honor that goes with being a deacon. Some people will not even remember who it is. You've got deacons in the congregation, right? You know, which ones are they? But like her, they will stand in the background and accomplish God's will. And we need to all assist them as they assist us in doing what needs to be done. But more importantly, the thought that came to my mind at the end of this lesson, are the women behind those deacons. A man cannot be a deacon. He cannot qualify for that role without having a wife, without having children that are well behaved. And that comes from the wives who stand behind these men with no recognition whatsoever, and yet they keep on doing the right thing to accomplish the victory for the Lord. Amen. We appreciate the wives of the deacons. We appreciate the wives of the elders. I especially do. We appreciate the wives of the preacher, the wife of the preacher, sorry. As Randy was talking about the permanence of marriage, I said, so I have to give up my harem, right? And he said, yes, I did. I have one wife, and I'm very glad to have her. But we're going to sing a song, number 330, to encourage any who have the need of responding to the Lord's invitation. To recognize that maybe what you're doing is not being noticed by others, but it is noticed by God. And it does bring the victory for Christ. And it does strengthen His church. And that's enough whether it's noticed or not. But if you are not a Christian, understand your efforts are useless. God is not approving of your efforts because you've not yet approved of God. You've not yet submitted to His authority in your life. We would love for you to do so. You need to hear the Word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is His Son. Repent of your sins, make a confession of your faith, and be baptized, totally immersed in water, whereby your sins are washed away. And then you begin the walk with God, and as you begin that walk, you need to be like her and uphold those who are in need, who need to be strengthened, whether you get recognition or not. We're going to stand and sing to encourage you. If you have a need of coming, please come right now.